John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. The word of the Lord. It was the most bonding day of our lives. Something switched that day, and the clock never went back. It was shortly after 5 a.m. The date was November 20th, 2002. We lived in Brooklyn, New York, and Anna woke me up telling me that she was in pain. Now, a week before, her doctor had taken her off the medication that slowed down her contractions. Anna went on full bed rest at 20 weeks of pregnancy. It was now the 38th week, and the baby was coming. And so she got in the bathtub and asked me to rub her lower back to try to numb the pain. We called her parents, who lived in New Jersey about an hour away from us. They got to us around 7 a.m. and her mom started timing the contractions. And at some point she said, honey, these contractions are getting really close. Now, at one point, her dad and I laughed at something and Anna got really angry. Wrong move. I didn't know. Her dad should have known, right? Now, this was our first child, so Anna had never been through labor. Neither had I. I still haven't. Chill, okay? So she didn't know what to expect, how her body would respond during labor, how fast or slow she would make progress. And so we stayed in the house too long because at some point, Anna announced, I need to push. And we were all freaking out. We were like, hold that thought, get the car. And so she got in the car on all fours because that way she felt better when a contraction came over her. She can't see without her glasses, but she left her glasses on the sofa in the house that day. That's how much she could not focus on anything else except the pain that came over her with the contractions. We drove to the hospital, which thankfully was not too far away, and Anna took off. She took off. She went straight for the doors. I was trailing behind her. She asked innocent bystanders where labor and delivery was, got in the elevator. On the elevator, she got on her knees because another contraction came over her, got off the elevator and started screaming to any New Yorker who would listen, I need to push. I need to push. A nurse quickly checked her and said, you sure do. And from that point on, it was a whirlwind. Until Rain, our first baby, was born. Now, I assume that many of you have been in the room when a labor and delivery are happening. Now, for those of you who haven't, it sounds and the floor looks like the scene of a crime. I'll spare you the gory details, but blood and other stuff is everywhere. I was so proud of my wife that day. The bond that we felt that day was beyond compare. First, as she was going through this pain, and then later, as we looked at and held our little baby. Now, I share this with you because as we continue our series, which we're near the end here, No Greater Love, remaining in Jesus as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the events that are about to take place in his life, events which neither his disciples nor the world had ever experienced, he brings up the metaphor of a woman giving birth. Nothing less than a new world was about to be born. And Jesus draws attention to the grief of labor and then to the joy of new life. But before he does that, he begins with the last of five passages on the Holy Spirit in these chapters. But if we're going to hear these verses aright, we need to keep this image of new birth in our minds, but realize that it applies to the whole world. So let's begin with the announcement of the Spirit. The announcement of the Spirit. John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, there are such wonderful things that we learn about the Spirit of God in these verses. This is the fifth passage in these chapters on the Holy Spirit, and I would encourage you to study them all. There were two in chapter 14, one in chapter 15, two in chapter 16. So Jesus says to them, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Not only are the disciples tired after a long day and the hustle and bustle of Passover activities, but they were not going to understand fully what Jesus was saying to them until after his death and resurrection. The truth is, he had already given them plenty in an effort to prepare and forearm them for what was coming. And so, since the disciples cannot bear anymore at that point, and since Jesus has much more to teach them, what's the answer? The Spirit. The Spirit. The Spirit will guide them into all the truth. Now, first thing to clarify here is that the most direct and immediate application of these verses is for the 11 disciples who were in the room with Jesus that night. Verses like 15:27 make this patently clear, where Jesus says to them, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You and I have not been with him from the beginning. Now, there are indirect applications from these verses to us. For sure, this is God's word to us also. But it's good for us first to see what he's saying to them. That in itself is instructive for us. And so he says to them, the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you into all the truth. Now, all the truth refers to the revelation about Jesus. Remember that Jesus is the truth. There are important things about Jesus that the disciples were only going to get after his death and resurrection with help from the Spirit. They needed the Spirit's guidance. And then he says he will not speak on his own. Just as Jesus did not speak on his own, but only what he received and heard from the Father, so also with the Spirit. He says he will speak what he hears. Now, I love that. The Spirit hears the conversation, the communication between the Father and the Son. How wonderfully tantalizing is that? I mean, think about this. We have just a few examples of the Son speaking to the Father. The whole prayer in John 17, the prayers at Gethsemane, the short prayer of joy and praise in Luke chapter 10. We have even fewer examples of the Father speaking to the Son, most notably at Jesus' baptism. But the Holy Spirit hears all of the communication and conversation between Father and Son. And it's from that expression of love and unity of purpose and delight that he then shares with us. He then makes things known to us. He says, he will speak, he will tell you what is yet to come, what's yet to come. Now, from the standpoint of when the Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost, what was yet to come was everything that we learn about in the New Testament, everything we learn about in Acts and in the letters. Jesus says this to the disciples around the year AD 30. The 27 books of the New Testament were composed between the 40s and the 90s of the first century. Now, people often ask, how did the whole New Testament come to be, come together? Historically speaking, it's a fascinating discussion. Spiritually speaking, we know that the Spirit reminded the disciples of everything that Jesus taught them. He tells us that in John 14:26. He's going to guide them into all the truth. He's going to tell them the things yet to come. One of the things for sure is that the Spirit is going to help the disciples interpret the Old Testament Christologically. That is, placing Jesus now at the center of God's revelation to Israel and everything that that meant and means for the world. So the Spirit comes and does incredible things to bring about and continue the truth of God in their lives. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So another thing the Spirit does is glorify Jesus. Jesus Christ is the most important person in the entire universe. That is the Father's estimation of the Son. But there is also no figure that is more important or more consequential in the history of humankind. And so I would say that the Spirit has done a superb job adding glory to the name of Jesus. You see, the Spirit receives from Jesus and makes it known to the disciples. And all that he makes known to the disciples also belongs to the Father. Because all that belongs to the Father is Jesus's. That's what he says. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Think about this. This is a big statement. All that belongs to the Father, that's everything. The Father and the Son share everything. And then Jesus takes from that and gives it to the Spirit. And then the Spirit makes it known to the disciples. In other words, the ministry of Jesus to the disciples did not stop when he was on earth. No, it continued. It continued. He continued instructing them through the Holy Spirit. But I just want us to think about this task of the Spirit to make known to us the things he receives from Jesus, which come from him and the Father. He says it three times. He will make known to you. He will make known to you. He will announce to you. You see, standing behind the founding of the church and the writing of the New Testament documents are the instruction and ministry of Jesus through the Spirit. You see, Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't just leave things to chance. He didn't just go and hope that the disciples would remember everything that he taught them and draw the right conclusions. No, he continued guiding them through his Spirit. The Spirit continued announcing to them everything that he was receiving from the Father and the Son and then giving to the disciples. Do you see? No wonder that the Bible has spoken so powerfully and with so much authority to billions of people throughout the centuries. The very breath of God has spoken. And I so hope that you love your Bible. I hope the Bible is not just an app on your phone to you, but that we love it. It's the very word of God. Let's look at the little while of confusion. The little while of confusion. Look at verse 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Now this phrase, a little while, shows up seven times. It's repeated seven times in these verses. Now earlier in chapter 13, Jesus had already told the disciples, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. Then in chapter 14, he says to them, in a little while or before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And now he says to them, in a little while, you will see me no more, but then after a little while, you will see me. The disciples are totally confused. They're like, what's he saying? Like, what does he mean? In a little while, we'll see him no more, but then after a little while, we will see him. And because I'm going to the Father, like, what is that? And so Jesus picks up on their confusion and says to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, but then after a little while you will see me? Now, before we look at how he answers this riddle, I want us to pause for a second to think on the repetition the repetition of this phrase. This is a little while of monumental proportions. This is a little while that reframes life for every human. This is a little while that the disciples cannot go into with Jesus. This is a little while where Jesus goes by himself and takes on humanity's greatest foes, evil, sin, and death. This is the little while we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter. This is the little while when Jesus triumphs on the cross and rises from in the tomb. This is the little while that blew up in the world. Listen, no other few hours on a Friday, Saturday, or Sunday have been so remembered, rehearsed, or reflected upon. We're still talking about it. We're still talking about this little while, and we're never going to stop talking about it. Jesus wanted us to. He's the one who brought it up. I want us to marvel at what God accomplished with that little while. Good Friday and Easter are coming in 2 weeks. Let this little while, the darkest time for Jesus and the most disorienting time for the disciples, let it minister to you the infinite significance of this little while has reinscribed time for all times from that moment on. 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to this, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Hebrews 10:37. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Listen, Jesus' little while turned our sojourn of suffering on earth into a little while. Jesus' little while turned our sojourn of waiting for his return into a little while. 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, a day is like a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. You know, on this reckoning, Jesus went back to the Father less than 3 days ago. Have you reoriented your whole life around that little while? Let's look at how he answers the riddle, the joy of seeing Jesus. He goes on in verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. The little while is a time of grief, but it's worse than grief. It's grief for the disciples while the world rejoices. The same thing that causes the disciples grief is the very thing that causes the world's joy. Think about this. You know, when you have the final for a big sporting event like the Super Bowl or like the FIFA Soccer World Cup, after the game is over, the winners experience the heights of joy while the losers are weeping, right? Recently, there was joy for Michigan, weeping for Washington. But in that example, the trauma is mitigated by the fact that everyone knows those are the rules and everyone is a willing participant. But see, when it comes to the death of Jesus, the world rejoices. Meaning, the Jews and the Romans and the crowds that called for his death, a death where justice was silenced and hatred triumphed. And so he's telling them, the world rejoices while you grieve and mourn. The world's throwing a party as Jesus is made this spectacle, and he's put to public shame. The world is laughing and having a party, loving it, while the disciples are grieving. The people who rejoice over the very thing that brings you grief are your enemies. If my mom dies and I am weeping, and someone says to me about my mom, good riddance, that person is my enemy. That person is hateful toward me. And you see, the disciples don't yet understand it on this night, but they will come to fully understand just how deep the hatred the world has for the disciples runs. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, which means that they are all alone in their grief. And I know that many of you know what it feels like to be all alone in your deepest grief. But then in the middle of verse 20, Jesus says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now, how is this reversal possible? You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. How is that possible? How is it possible for grief to go turn into joy? Remember, he's still explaining the little while. And so he goes on in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's amazing how quickly pain and anguish turn into joy as soon as baby's born and brought to his or her mother. I mean, it's amazing. The pain of labor is forgotten. The beauty and cuteness and fat rolls and cooing sounds and rosy cheeks and just the sheer majesty of baby overwhelms the senses. Joy takes over. I've heard mom say, after just a few weeks of going through the pains of labor and delivery, I'm ready for the next one. And I'm like, what about all the screaming you did? And they say, bring it on. I'm not kidding. What is that? What is that? Her joy that a child is born into the world. And so Jesus explains, he says, so with you. Do you see that? He says, so with you. We have so much to learn from women giving birth. So much. Thank you, women, for helping us and teaching us and showing us. The Lord says, so with you. What I just said about a woman giving birth, her grief turning to joy, same with you. Then he says, now is your time of grief. Your little while is like the time of labor. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one can take away your joy. So I want you to follow closely what he's saying. A woman goes into labor and she suffers excruciating pain. But just a little while later, she feels like the happiest woman alive. What transpired in the middle, in the little while, to make her go from excruciating pain to immeasurable joy? Answer, baby. The baby. That's the answer. So for the disciples, follow this closely. Upon the arrest and death of Jesus, they were going to go into and feel the depth of anguish. But just a little while later, their joy was going to go through the roof. What transpired in the middle, in the little while, to make them go from deepest anguish to amazing joy? Answer, Jesus would see them again. That's the answer. Jesus would see them again. That's what he says to them. But I will see you again. and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Listen, for a woman and for the disciples, what changes is the birth. That's what changes. For the woman, the birth of a new person. For the disciples, the birth of a new world. Because when Jesus says to them, "But I will see you again," that's what he means. The birth of a new world turns grief into joy. Do not ever forget that. The birth of a new world. That's what we're talking about. Church turns grief into joy. Marvel with me. Marvel with me. Jesus will go through death, but then after a little while, he'll come back to life. And when he comes back to life, he's going to appear to the disciples, who at that point will understand that they haven't understood a thing. Jesus says to them, "I will see you again." Earlier, he said to them, "In a little while, you will see me no more. But then after a little while, you will see me." Now he says to them, "I will see you again." Do you see how powerful this is? After the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to the disciples. He did not show himself to the world again. He shows himself to the disciples, and their gaze is locked. They saw him. He has died. He was dead. They saw him more alive than ever. He saw them, and they knew. Nothing will ever be the same. Not for us, not for the world. Can you imagine what it must have been like to lock eyes with the risen Christ? I love that song we sang, "My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face." Can you imagine what that must have been like? And have the risen Jesus tell you in that moment with that word, just by the power, the sheer power of his resurrected life, "Death lost. You are mine. I am making all things new." And you know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it is true. That's where joy, that nothing and no one can take away from you, comes from. The birth of a new world turns grief into joy. And I hope that this word is registering for you. Because I know that in this world, we grieve. I was talking to someone after the last service, facing a lawsuit, perhaps, and knowing what that does to our minds and what it's doing to his mind, but what he knows to be true, what's happening in his heart. And he said, "But I know what is true. And I know that we all have things that make us grieve and potentially doubt. But you must remember this movement when Jesus says, 'I will see you again and you will rejoice.'" And I just hope that for you, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of a new world for your life every single day. So I leave you with two thoughts. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. The risen Jesus Christ sees you. After his resurrection, he comes to the disciples. And I guarantee you that that gaze changed their lives. It transformed their lives. How could it not? That's why we have that whole exchange from verses 16 through 19. "You will see me no more, then you will see me." What does he mean, "You will see me no more, then you will see me"? Are you asking each other what I meant when I said, "You will see me no more, then you will see me"? And then he says, "I will see you again." That's what he's after. You see, one of the most common ways that we as a culture express the deep deficit that sin has stamped on our hearts is by saying, "I feel seen." Do you know what I'm talking about? You hear that often. People want to be seen. What you did made me feel seen, by which we mean loved and honored and not invisible. And in this quest, and it is a quest to be seen, we become desperate. Listen, Jesus sees you. In Psalm 139, David says to God, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." Do you hear that? Before you had a body, God's eyes saw you. He sees you. The question is, do you see him? Do you see him? So I think we can spend so much time wanting to be seen. I want to be seen. I want to be seen. Oh, I want people to see me. Do you see God seeing you? Remember what we've learned about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. You may be like, well, I don't see God. He's not around. There's this chasm between God and me. No, I don't see anything. What we learn about the Spirit is that the Spirit was sent to us from Christ, from the Father. And the Spirit guides us into all truth. And the Spirit deposits the love of God into our hearts so that there is no chasm. And so today we see Jesus in his word. We see him by his Spirit. We see him in his people. But one day we will see his eyes. We will see his eyes. Our gaze will be transfixed on his face. We will see his nail-scarred hands and feet. We will hear his voice. I don't know what kind of accent he's going to have. Some of you are like British, of course. Stop it. We will hear him and understand him and be fully satisfied. But I wonder if you live in the little while of confusion, uncertainty, and grief, or after the little while, when joy tramples grief and clarity pierces through the darkness. Do you see him? He sees you. Listen, church, we live in post-resurrection joy. That's where we live. That's the time. Whenever anyone asks you, what time is it? It's post-resurrection joy time. That's what it is. Yeah, can we clap for that? That's the time that we live in. So please leave behind the little while of grief. That's not the time we live in. Jesus sees you. He sees you every moment. And no one will take your joy away. It's the second thing, the last thing. No one will take away your joy. That's what he says. Do you believe him when he says this? Notice that this joy that nothing and no one can take away from us is contingent upon something. What's it contingent upon? Us knowing that he sees us. That's it. That's what he says. He says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. I will see you again and you will rejoice. Do you see it? I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Where does this joy that no one can take away come from? From their knowing that Jesus sees them. He says, when you see me after death, you're going to get this joy that nothing and no one can take away. Is this the joy that you have? The joy of knowing that Jesus conquered sin and death on your behalf? Church, he conquered. Why do we come to the 7:15 service on Easter? Because he conquered. He conquered for us all. He conquered sin and death. Do you believe that? You believe that he conquered? Or is sin flopping you around like you're a rag doll? I mean, is sin doing this to you? Like you're weightless? Please, no. He conquered sin and death for you and I. Does your joy come from knowing that? From knowing that he sees you, that he knows you, that he loves you, that he will never leave you? Yes. Please, I hope this is where your joy is anchored. Because so often our joy is anchored. I would ask you, is your joy rather anchored on your good record, your good deeds, and your favorable circumstances. Because it's so much easier for us to anchor our joy in those things. But listen, that kind of joy is short-lived and disappointing. And you know this to be true. So please, turn to the Savior. Turn to the Savior. Doesn't it make you love him more to know that he wants joy for you? Church is about to go and suffer excruciating agony and pain, a slow, slow death, receiving the wrath of God, the fury of the Roman soldiers, the Roman Empire. He's about to go through that. He's hours from that. And he pauses to tell them, you will have joy. And no one can take it away. Doesn't that make you want to love him more? To know that he wants joy for you and has joy for you. He has an eternity of joy in store for you. And listen, even right now, in this little while, the life on earth lasts. Even now, he will restore you in your grief. And he will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy? The birth of a new world. The joy of gathering the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation and filling them with everlasting joy in the presence of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we give you thanks for your word, for your precious word. We give you thanks, dear God, that you've allowed us to spend these weeks with the Savior in the upper room. And then as they start making their way out of that room, moving toward Jesus' arrest so that he could save us on Good Friday. Thank you for giving us these intimate times with the Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself to us through your word. I pray that you would seal your word to your people right now. And I pray for those who've never come to know you, Jesus, that you would help them, that you would open their eyes to your glory, that they would have certainty by faith that you died for them, that you paid the penalty for their sins, and that they can have total forgiveness just by receiving you, not lifting a finger, receiving you. Lord, would you save them? And would you save all of us? I pray, dear God, that this joy that is the joy of the new world would be in us. Dear God, give us this joy, please. Whatever the griefs we go through in this life, and we will go through grief, we will go through trouble, but please seal and settle your joy to us. We love you. And I pray that we would marvel at the birth of this new world you brought upon the earth, Lord Jesus, and we long for its consummation when it is all done. In your name we pray. Amen.